Well, good afternoon. It's great to be with you here and just grateful for the invitation to come and speak on such a momentous occasion for you as a church. 10 years is amazing, and it's a providence of God, and grateful for his work in sustaining this body. Amen. My name is Doug. Thanks to Pastor Nathan for that intro. My wife's name is Ashley. We have 5 boys. From 11 to 3. So as you can imagine, our house is extremely energetic. And in addition to helping pastor Grace Bible in Lakeland, do lead Catalyst Missions, and grateful for the partnership of this church for the gospel in India specifically. So thank you for partnering together to see the gospel go into dark places where there's a need for pastors and leaders to be trained up for the sake of healthy churches where the gospel is proclaimed faithfully. Amen. You got your Bible? Yeah. Thought somebody's raising their hand. Okay, I got you. I was like, go for it, man. All right, if you got your Bibles, let's go to Luke chapter 4. And thank you to the brother who read that passage for us. I don't know about you, but one of my distinct childhood memories, and maybe this was just a Martin thing because I'm from Martin, Tennessee originally, was the phenomenon known as the power team when it came to UT Martin. How many of you are familiar with the power team? Oh, good. We have a few here. All right. That's awesome. It was in the early 90s, and I was probably 6 or 7. And if you're unaware of the power team, consider yourself blessed that you're going to be introduced this afternoon. John Jacobs was a prison evangelist, and he would travel around to different prisons, but he wasn't quite receiving the crowds that he wanted to gather. And so, given that he was a 6'3", 245-pound bodybuilder, he decided that he would go about it in a different way. He decided that he would try to give a visual display of spiritual reality. So the next time he spoke of Jesus breaking the chains of darkness, he literally got handcuffed, took them to his chest, and snapped the chains. And this feat of brute strength started to sort of spread like wildfire. More crowds gathered, and the power team concept was born. John Jacobs gathered around him other hulking men like him, and they would go around visiting city to city doing feats of strength as well as evangelism. And some of their feats of strength were quite impressive, depending on how you define impressive. They ran through 2x4s. They ripped phone books in half. They broke baseball bats over their legs. They headbutted stacks of cement blocks that were set on fire. And I saw that. I actually looked this up this week just to make sure this was really true. They would headbutt stacks of cement blocks and break them. They were all on fire. And they blew up a hot water bottle until it exploded, which they said that was the worst thing to do because it would like lacerate their face and all the rest of it. And the intention in all of this was to give a visual display of the spiritual power that's available in Jesus. And ultimately, as these things tend to do, the power team was undone by a moral failure in their leadership. Despite all of their strength, the one stronghold they couldn't break, much like all the rest of us, is the stronghold of sin. Now, as well-intentioned as the power team was, the show that they offered and the feats of strength that they produced were not the visible display of kingdom power that Jesus opted to use. Quite beyond breaking 2x4s and smashing concrete blocks with your head, as impressive as that might be, Jesus did something here in Capernaum on this day that no amount of muscle could produce. He spoke to demons and to disease, and they obeyed him. Not only once, but time after time. And surely if we understand what Luke is presenting before us, if by the grace of God we grasp on just slightly to the spiritual reality that is presented to us today, we'll be left with our mouths open like the Capernaumites in this passage, saying like they do in Luke 4:36, "What word is this?" Or, as the disciples do later in the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 8, when he calms the wind and the waves, they say, "What person is this? What word is this? What person is this? Who is this?" Those really are the questions before us today as we approach this passage. And one question leads naturally to the other. And the answers come from the most unlikely of sources. But the wonder of it all is not just the word of kingdom power that's presented to us in this passage, but that the same King Jesus means to make a visit to your heart with the same word of authority today. And the question is, are you ready for him to do so? So, I've got three movements if you're the type of people who take notes. The first one is the kingdom proclaimed. The kingdom proclaimed. We pick up the story with Jesus in Capernaum. Luke 4:31 says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. If you would have read prior to this passage in Luke chapter 4, you would know that when Jesus gave likely his first recorded sermon, they nearly tossed him off of a cliff. Nice welcome to ministry, Jesus. But Capernaum was down from Nazareth, so instead of being thrown down, Jesus took the longer route and walked down about 2,000 feet in altitude from Nazareth on the edge of a cliff to the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee to this place called Capernaum. And the fact that it was about 700 feet below sea level and by a body of water may prove to be important as we go along here. But Capernaum was apparently where Simon Peter lived, and likely the place where Jesus set up his home base during most of his ministry in Galilee. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew 4:13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum." He settled there. Matthew chapter 9 says that Capernaum was his own city. So in the Galilean ministry, Jesus made Capernaum sort of his home, and he may have taken up primary residence at Simon Peter's house, which if that were the case, then maybe he would have needed to tell Peter after the whole paralytic incident, "We're going to get that roof fixed for you, Peter. Don't worry about it." So this was Jesus' place, home base for ministry. Little wonder when Jesus was there that he was preaching and teaching, because that basically defined his whole ministry. In Luke chapter 4:18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to proclaim good news to the captive." Jesus was preeminently a preacher. Listen to what is said of him in Luke 4:31 as we go on. "And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." The response of these people in Capernaum was quite different than the response in Nazareth. In Nazareth, they were astonished. The word literally means perplexed. They couldn't figure out how these gracious words were falling from the lips of a carpenter boy. In Capernaum, it says they are amazed. You might want to write this down. The word amazed means to strike with panic or shock. It means literally to be overwhelmed or to be thunderstruck would be another way to say it. These people were quite literally being undone at the level of their hearts by Jesus' teaching. As Simeon said, as Jesus taught, he was piercing them like a sword to the end that the thoughts from many hearts were being revealed. Jesus was literally doing Hebrews 4:12 as he spoke to them. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart." He was piercing them to the deepest part of who they were and filleting them open in the presence of God such that their thoughts, that maybe they didn't even know were true of themselves, were rising up before them. And they were struck with panic. Their stomach was going down into their feet. Jesus was exposing them. Jesus, in his baptism, had the Spirit of God rest on him. He taught in the fullness of the Spirit, and so they were receiving a thunder punch from the Spirit of God. It was an Isaiah 6 moment where they stood before the king. As Isaiah said, "I am undone, for my eyes have seen the king. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." May I ask you a question this morning? Or sorry, this afternoon. Have you ever been there with Jesus? Has he ever undone you by his word? Have you ever been reading the word and you start to realize it's more the word reading you? Amy Carmichael said this, famous missionary to India, "If you've never been hurt by a word from God, it is probable that you have never heard God speak." As uncomfortable as it might be to be exposed before Jesus, you need him to do this to you, because you have poison down deep in you that needs to be exposed in order to have that wound cleansed. You need him to do this to you. Because remember, the one who is exposing you is the very one who loves you enough to die for the sin he reveals. These people had heard the scribes teach all the time. This was a regular Sabbath thing. There was no small amount of head nodding as they fall asleep when the scribes would sit down to preach in the synagogue. That wasn't happening on this day. This was very different. And the difference was, really be summed up in one word, authority. Look at Luke 4:32. It says, they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. That was different than the scribes. In Mark 1:22, parallel passage, it says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. The scribes made a practice of overusing quotations. I teach classes as well for a university, and often I get papers where they're nothing but quotations. Not having your own original thought is kind of a problem. Well, these scribes basically made a practice of overusing quotations. Their basis for authority was always what somebody else said. In fact, Rabbi Eliezer in the Talmud said this, "Nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." Jesus, by contrast, steps on the scene quoting nobody but himself. Listen to this quote from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus puts his teaching on par with Torah. Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' Exodus 20. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He spoke for God on the basis of his own authority because he was God with skin on speaking to them. The word authority is the word exousia. Ex means out of, ousios means being. To say Jesus spoke of his own authority means he spoke out of his own being. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you today, all the authority that he possessed in himself was coming to them through his word. Little wonder they were thunderstruck by it. This was his word of authority. His word is the capsule that carries his very authority. And in Matthew 28, we know how much authority he has. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." His word was the capsule carrying his very authority, all authority in heaven and earth, and undoing them in the process. It was like they had grabbed hold of a live wire connected to an electrical field. They were being lit up at the deepest part of who they were. The very one who spoke, and 100 billion galaxies were hung on nothing, spoke with the same authority and was creating life out of nothing in their hearts. Jesus had thunderstruck them by his word. But the word of his authority was the word of his reign. Jesus tells you what he was preaching to them. Listen to Luke chapter 4, verse 43. "But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well.'" Well, that's what he was preaching. The good news of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, if I may, I'd like to put this in different vernacular for us this afternoon so we can help understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus came on the scene with all authority to the Capernaumites, and he said, "The king is here, and I've come to reign over the universe and in your hearts." And may I tell you this afternoon that it's good news that he has come to reign over the universe and in our hearts, because we are doing a terrible job reigning over ourselves. I don't know if you know this or not, but we make terrible gods. When we try to reign over ourselves, we're like crash test dummies, always destroying everything. It's good news that he came to reign over you, because him reigning in you is the very purpose for which you were created. Now, if you might give me just a moment, I'd like to talk to you about how God's intention from the beginning was to express his kingdom, his reign, through his people, in his place, for his purpose. You may have heard the kingdom of God described that way before. It's God's people in God's place for God's purpose. And if we can take a quick trip through the scriptures, I think we can make this attach here to Luke chapter 4. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says in Genesis 1 that the earth was formless and void. So what God did in days 1 to 3 is he formed it. Then in days 4 to 6, he filled it. But he put his special presence in one place, the garden of, help me out, Eden, very good. It was the hot spot of his glory. And there he rested the first man and woman he had made. And this was the task. Take the paradise of my reign and fill the earth with it. Genesis 1:26 says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the rain, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now listen to verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We got a people, Adam and Eve. We've got a place, the Garden of Eden, the hot spot of his glory. And we've got a purpose. Take my reign. Take the paradise of my kingdom and go global with it. We got a people, a place, and a purpose, but we also have a problem. Instead of taking dominion, they became dominated by sin. Instead of enjoying his reign, they wanted to reign on their own, and they became slaves. Things went from bad to worse. God flooded the earth, but he spared one family, and that family was Noah. Very good. This is the congregational participation part of our program. One family was preserved, and that family was
Noah.
Very good. And he put Noah and his family into a floating Eden. The ark was like a floating Eden, the hot spot of his glory. And when the flood subsided, he gave Noah a summons. See if this sounds familiar. Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The exact same summons he had given to Adam and Eve. So we got a people, Noah and his family. We got a place, the ark, a floating Eden, the hot spot of his glory. And we got a purpose, fill the earth with my reign. But we still have a problem. Noah had the same problem with fruit that Adam had. And we end primeval history in Genesis 11 with them coming together to reign on their own terms instead of going global to reign with him. So God, out of this mangled mess, chooses another man. His name is Abram. And out of Abram, he creates a people called? Let's try this again. God created a people called? Israel. Very good. We got a people. And we got a place. He was taking them to the promised land. And within the people of Israel, he put the hot spot of his presence, like a mini Eden called the tabernacle, which would later become the temple. And he gave them this purpose. Exodus 19 in the Mosaic covenant, verse 5, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, watch this, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We got a people, Israel. We got a place, promised land, and the hot spot of his glory. We've got a purpose. You're going to be the expression of my kingdom to all of the peoples, for it's all mine. But we still have a problem. Instead of taking dominion, they were dominated by sin instead of reigning with him. As Paul said, sin reigned in death in their hearts. Even in their sin, asking for a king to reign over them. God gave that to them as his own representative. But we end the Old Testament with the people of God outside of the place of God, not fulfilling the purpose of God. They were in exile just like they were in Genesis 3. And we turn the page into the New Testament with the expectation, well, where is the kingdom going to be? And Jesus steps on the scene, and may I tell you, he is the expression of the kingdom of God. He is God's person and God's place for God's purpose. How do you know he's God's person? Because earlier in Luke chapter 4, Jesus enters into the temptation and he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness and he fasted for how many days? 40 days. And the first temptation was food. Why? Because he is being displayed as the one who can do what Adam couldn't do. The one who could do what Israel couldn't do in their test in the wilderness. He is the true expression of the people of God. May I tell you, he's also the place of God. He's the hot spot of the glory of God, which is why the angels declared in Luke chapter 2:14, glory to God in the highest in this child. John chapter 1, he's the tabernacle. John chapter 2, he's the temple. He's the place of God, and he fulfills the purpose of God. Luke 4:43, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He is the king, the true expression of the kingdom of God, and he has come to reign, brothers and sisters. Reign over the universe and reign in our hearts. Amen? This is the kingdom he was proclaiming. But the kingdom proclaimed becomes the kingdom displayed. He puts his kingly authority on display in the very next passage. He puts his kingdom authority on display with a demon-possessed man. And as we will see, his word of authority overcomes the authority of darkness in this man. As a side note at this point, demons are mentioned 23 times in the Gospel of Luke. That's in contrast to their paucity in the Old Testament. And the reason is because when the king invaded the domain of darkness, he provoked demonic encounters constantly. At the end of the temptation, it said the devil left him until an opportune time. Well, he was taking every opportunity to engage Jesus. Like a dog that cannot help but bark, or cockroaches that cannot help but scurry about when the light is turned on, Jesus, the Holy One, steps into the synagogue, and this demon cannot help but howl. Luke 4:33. In a synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha!" Or, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now in the ESV it says, "Ha," which you might be tempted to think is him laughing. He is not laughing. That is an expression of absolute horror. Can you imagine being in a room that was about this quiet and all of a sudden somebody starts shrieking in terror? That's what's going on here. This demon is living out James 2:19 that says, "You believe that God is one, you do well." The demons also believe. And they shudder. This demon is terrified. You may be wondering what an unclean demon is, spirit of an unclean demon. Walter Liefeld said, "An evil spirit is unclean in contrast to the holiness of God." And note what the demon says. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Well, this demon is the exact opposite of that, spirit of an unclean demon. I like the question that he asks as if he didn't know. He said, "What business do we have with each other?" The Greek text literally is, "What is it between you and I? What business do we have with each other? What business do we have?" I think the business they have is that this demon has taken domain of something that doesn't belong to him. He's pulled a Jude 6. Jude 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." You've abandoned your proper domain and sought to take domain of something that doesn't belong to you. That's the business that we have to deal with. This demon knows that he is toast, so he goes for a strange tactic. He says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" William Lane notes, "The exact knowledge of the other's name was considered to bring mastery or control over him." Maybe that's what's going on here. Demons are known for being delusional. "I'll call him by name. Maybe that'll help." It didn't. "Have you come to destroy us?" the demon says. Well, that question he got right. Because 1 John 3:8 says, "For this reason the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil." But at this point, I want you to consider with me what I think to be a really powerful part of this passage. All of it's powerful. But I think that the demon has literally got this guy hostage. Now here's why. Who's the us? Have you come to destroy us? Who's the us? Well, the us could be, maybe he's speaking as a legion. In the Gadarene demoniac, there was a legion of demons. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe he's speaking of the whole demonic horde. Like, "Have you come to destroy us?" Well, that's true also. Jesus has come to destroy all of them. But I think that there's actually something else going on here that one commentator gets at. He said, if the demon's strong connection to the man, if it is the demon's strong connection to the man, then the demon thinks Jesus cannot destroy him without destroying the human he possesses. In other words, the demon has got a gun to this guy's head, and he says, "If you take me, you take him." The reason I think that is because Luke 4:35 says the demon threw him down, and Luke makes sure you know, without harming the man. In other words, "You're going to destroy us both, Jesus? You're going to take me out, you take him out." And Jesus, with one word, headshotted this demon. Jesus says, "No, no, no. As the king, I came to destroy evil without harming my people. I want to tell you something this afternoon. Here's the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus as the King came to destroy evil without harming His people. In fact, the cross tells you Jesus came to destroy evil without harming His people because He Himself would be destroyed. That's the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 says it like this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He destroys evil without harming His people by Himself being destroyed. There is no message like the gospel. What a gospel! What a king! What king would do this? Fall under His own judgment for hell-deserving people. And the way He applies His kingdom victory to us is by speaking a word that banishes evil and brings us to life. Because brothers and sisters, listen to me. The only weapon the devil has over you is unforgiven sin. But Jesus, by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, has the authority to forgive your sin. And that breaks the authority of darkness. This is the way Paul said in Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the exousia of darkness, the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What authority? What authority can He have over us as forgiven sinners? I want to tell you, you may not have been demon-possessed, but you are absolutely in the domain of darkness. And here's what happened to you if you're a Christian. One day somebody came to you with the gospel, or you were reading it, or God used His word. And in that moment, the Spirit of God took the word of God and pierced you to the heart and undid you. And by faith, you saw that Christ was the forgiveness of your sins, and He set you free from the domain of darkness. That's what's happened to you if you're a Christian. It's not some light thing. It's a miracle. We get a picture of that here. Jesus, with one word, sends this demon packing. Luke 4:35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Reminded me of "A mighty fortress is our God," that says, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Don't you think here, like, you want to say with them, what word is this? Because demons are demons because they disobey until they don't. Demons are demons until they disobey, until they don't. Jesus, with one word, says, "Go and shut up while you do it." And He goes and doesn't open His mouth. What word is this? I don't know why Jesus told the demon to be quiet. I don't know. I have a thought. Maybe it's because there were political connotations wrapped up in the Messiah that Jesus was not trying to evoke. Maybe He didn't want people to talk about Him this way this early. I'm actually convinced in a different direction, or if not convinced, persuaded. I think it's because Jesus is saying, see, here's what's going to happen. I'm creating a people for my purpose, and they're going to be the ones who announce me, not you. You don't get to speak. You don't get to announce who I am. They're going to. Because what happens next? Luke 4:37, and the report about Him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. They're spreading the news about Jesus. The kingdom displayed in a demon-possessed man, but then the kingdom displayed in a disease-ridden woman. Luke 4:38, then He got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. It's customary after the synagogue service to go have lunch somewhere, so this is pretty commonplace. They go there. Simon's mother-in-law has a high fever. This is why Capernaum being in a low-lying area might have been important, because some have speculated that being by water, she might have had malaria. I don't know. Who knows? Nonetheless, Luke is the only one who tells you that she had a high fever. Remember, he was a doctor. He likes to give you all the information. She had a high fever. But surely it's no accident that Luke uses the same word rebuke for how Jesus spoke to the fever. Did you notice that? Luke 4:39. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Okay, we need to talk about this for a minute. You can read this and then just go on to verse 40 and act like you didn't see what you just saw. Jesus in the previous passage is rebuking a demon, which is a living creature. Here, the text is really clear. He's talking to a fever. You okay? He's talking to an inanimate fever. Like in Luke chapter 8 when he's going to talk to the wind and the waves. Somebody help me out. He's talking to a fever. What? He's rebuking a fever. Does that mean that the fever was like demonically induced? I don't know. But here's what is unmistakable in this text. He rebukes inanimate creation for harming his image bearers. I mean, that's what rebuke means, right? He's rebuking inanimate creation for harming his image bearers, and the point could not be more clear. Jesus owns every molecule of creation. Every bacteria, every virus, every parasite, and he tells them what to do. As R.C. Sproul said, there are no maverick molecules. Or as Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's all his. Right now, bacteria, viruses, parasites affect us to remind us of the awful reality of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When you are sick, it is a reminder of fallenness. And yet, Jesus steps on the scene and rebukes this fever to give you a foretaste of what the kingdom of God will be like when it's fully consummated. No more disease. No more pain. No more hurting. No more crying. No more loss. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And just to remind you how comprehensive this healing was, it says that she immediately got up and started serving him. She didn't wait. When Jesus healed her, it was so comprehensive, she immediately got up and served him. I want to tell you that if you've been healed by Jesus, even if your body still hurts, you have the promise of spiritual healing that's already happened, where you've been reconciled with him, is going to be total and complete glorification one day. And if that's the reality that you're waiting on, you know, when the kingdom's fully consummated, you got a resurrection body coming. Let me tell you what you do right now. You serve him. You've been healed by Jesus. The deepest healing that you need, he's forgiven your sin, you serve him. You do. You can't help but serve him. Well, let's end with this. The kingdom proclaimed, the kingdom displayed. Here's the kingdom mandate. You can imagine the response. Luke chapter 4, verse 40 says, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Verse 41 says, demons also were coming out of many. On the Sabbath, nobody moved around during the day, but when the sun set, everybody started coming. News had spread about this man who can cast out demons with a word and cast out disease with a word. So now we've got diseases and demons coming to him at night. The only thing greater than their need was his power. It just never ran out. This reminded me of George Whitefield. I don't know if you guys know the story of George Whitefield. He was a mighty preacher during the Great Awakenings, but the way George Whitefield died is that he had been preaching during the day, and he went up into his room, and a bunch of people from the city where he was preaching came to the house, and they crowded around the porch and said, "Whitefield, people are here to hear you preach." So he took his candle down. He started preaching to them until his candle burned through the bottom and he died. He preached himself to death. That's what Jesus is doing right here. This is all in a day. This is one day. One day. And at nighttime, the only thing that's greater than their need is his ability to supply. His power never runs out. And of course, naturally, they wanted him to stay. Luke 4:42, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. I mean, kudos to them for not being like those in Nazareth, right? Like Nazareth, they tried to throw him off of a cliff. At least here, they want to keep him around. I mean, here's the guy that could keep us from ever being sick again. Let's not let this guy leave. And yet, without even knowing it, they were impeding his purpose. Jesus had a purpose. Luke 4:43, he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." His purpose was to manifest, preach the kingdom of God where it was not known. And he said, "I know you want to keep me around. I get that, but I can't stay. Other people have to know about this." Now, I want to tell you today, you're at your 10-year anniversary. And I want you to be reminded of the fact that Jesus had a purpose, which means that we have a purpose. This church has a purpose. This church and every other faithful, biblical, Christ-centered local church like it is the expression of the kingdom of God in the world. I want to tell you that we are those who have had our problems solved by Jesus. The problem we inherited from Adam, the problem we've been really good at exercising, has been solved by Jesus. Romans 5:21 says, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Brothers and sisters, we are the ones who have been set free from sin. We've been set free from the domain of darkness. We're the ones who have been healed. Even though our bodies still hurt, we have the promise that because Jesus stepped out of the grave, our healing will be complete one day. We are His people. We are His place. And we have a purpose. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What is our purpose? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Matthew 24:14 says, "And the gospel of this kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And brothers and sisters, by His Spirit, He has empowered us for this. Without being corny, we are the power team who've been sent out to preach His kingdom, the good news of His reign, to places where it's not been before. But oh, how easy it would be to be like those in Capernaum. We have Jesus. Let's just stay right here. We have Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. We'll take it from here. We got this nice body of believers. We'll just focus on ourselves and forget the fact that there are places where the gospel of the kingdom must be preached. So I want to remind you on your 10-year anniversary that you have a purpose. You gather here to be edified and filled so that you can go there and proclaim. So that you can go where you live, in the places of darkness where you inhabit, and you can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is why we go to India. This is why we go to Cuba. This is why Jesus deserves the praise of all peoples. We have a purpose. And may God help us to fulfill this purpose so long as He gives us breath. Amen? Jesus is worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love for us. Thank you for your grace to us. Now do, I pray, with your word what only you can do with it, and we'll trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.